Philippians chapter 3. And then I want you to hold your hand there, and I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. And upon reading these, you will probably think, why in the world am I using those two verses? And that's my challenge today. I'm going to read both of these sections to you. It's actually not a lot of reading, but I want to read in Philippians chapter 3. I want to start with that passage, and that is found in Philippians 3, verse 12. The Word of God reads, beginning in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now, if you'll turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. And don't worry if you don't understand this one. Verse 13 reads, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, but with them an oath is given as confirmation, is a confirmation to the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us." You know, we're continuing this section, and you can go back to the book of Philippians. We're continuing this section in the book of Philippians that has to do with Paul's testimony. And we've been looking at Paul's testimony in such a way as to hopefully understand it as the practicality of it by looking at other people's testimonies. We've had several people give their testimony, and the testimony is you're testifying to the fact that God has done something in your life. We said that if your life could be laid out from physical birth to now, that if you are a born-again believer in Christ, you would have two volumes to that. Volume one would be your physical life from birth physically as a baby to the time you were born again as a Christian. And then volume two would be that volume that is describing everything God has done since the day, since the moment, since the very time He changed your heart. And we've said that this is a look at basically the acts of the Holy Spirit as God moves through your life. Things that happened along the way that you're going to be writing in volume 2 to explain and to show God's love and His faithfulness to us. You see, when God changed us, He changed us for a reason. And today we're going to begin looking at that reason as to this. Why did God save me? And that is a very important question. And that's one of the things that a testimony seeks to explain to the listener, is that God has done this in my life at this moment in time. And because of that, everything from that moment on has been different. I know for me, it has been drastically different. I had a life set aside for rock music and all that pertains to that field. And then God saved me. And it is though everything changed. And that's what your testimonies have been. How God actually brought about the change. And you see, there's three basic questions we have to ask. And this is also, if you haven't figured it out, this is a teaching time for how to give your testimony. And some of you are going to be giving your testimonies. And this is what you basically ask and answer. Three things. One, your life before Christ. And then how you came to know Christ Number two. And then number three, what has God done in your life since that moment? And you see, volume two is still being written. But if you're in this group today and you have not given repentance toward the Lord, you have not become a born-again believer in Christ, and some of you have not, then you will still see your life as volume one. You may see things that you think are advantageous to becoming a Christian and probably would not happen if you were not a Christian, but so often in hearing testimonies and teaching of the Word of God, people come to realize, you know, I have never actually been saved. And that is a tremendous thing. We've had some of you who have come to the church and actually received Christ and became a born-again believer after you came here, but when you came, you thought you were a Christian. So, a testimony is laying out what God has done. And so, I have the distinct pleasure of bringing to you today my wife, who volunteered on her own. I did not coerce her. I did not threaten her in any way, shape, or form. But she is going to share her testimony with you. So, Carol, if you'll come on up.
Do I speak into this mic?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Can y'all hear me? Okay. There is a verse in Psalms 107:2 that says this: "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." So today I'm going to say so. That's what we should all do as Christians. We should say so. But I grew up in a Christian home. I attended church every time the doors were open. And my sister and I, when we were young, about 9 years old, we walked down to the front of the church, filled out a card, prayed a prayer, and thought we were saved. And were also baptized. And during that time, while I was in church, I had the opportunity, our teachers taught us a lot of scripture. And we were asked to memorize scripture. I remember not just memorizing a verse here and there, but I'm talking about passages of scripture, like all of 1 Corinthians 13 and Psalms and all this kind of stuff. So I had the word. My head was full of knowledge, but I had an empty heart. But at the time, I thought I was a Christian. But then as I began to attend church, I began to see a lot of inconsistencies in people, and that turned me off. And there's a verse in 1 Peter that says, and as I look back and contemplate the things that happened in my life, there's a verse in 1 Peter 1:23 that says this: "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of Christ." I understand that during that time when I was asked to memorize scripture, God was planting his seed in my heart at that time. Of course, I didn't know what that meant, but his seed was down in my heart. But anyway, as I continued to grow, the teenage years, I rejected Christ. I hung around the wrong crowd. I did my thing. I was very rebellious. I got into things that I shouldn't have done. I hated being around Christian people, and my mother still made me go to church, and I hated it. I just hated it. I think I was telling William, I was thinking the other day, one of the things that really turned me against church was when, back in the day, The Wizard of Oz was coming on Sunday night. And back then, Wizard of Oz, everybody wanted to see The Wizard of Oz. You couldn't go home and record and look at it. Either you saw it that one time, because it came on one time a year, or you missed it. Well, my parents said, "No, we're going to church that night." I said, "You've got to be kidding." And so they drug us to church, and we had to sit there. It was in the Baptist church. It was called Training Union. And you would have these little books, and they would pass these books out to all the kids in the room and say, "Okay, now you read this paragraph, and you read this paragraph, and you read this paragraph." And I promise you, kids were stumbling over words. They had no idea what some of these words were, and people were interrupting them, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, I missed the Wizard of Oz to come hear this. But anyway, I guess I could say that some of the words that characterized my life during this rebellious time in my life was one of empty. I was empty. I was restless. I was searching. I was unfulfilled in my life. I was self-absorbed and self-deceived, and I had no peace. And I was looking at all the wrong things in the wrong places, trying to fill that void in my life, and didn't know what it was. But then my sister became a Christian. It was just the two of us. She became a Christian when she was at Auburn University, and God radically saved her. And this had a big impact on me. She said, "Carol, come on up this weekend, and I want you to meet some people." And I'd go up there, and I'd meet some of these new Christian friends that she had found. And I really liked them. They were very nice, and I could relate to them. They were just so happy. They seemed to be happy, and there was something in them that I wanted, but I really didn't know. Well, anyway, I realized then that God was beginning to draw me to himself during those times. And she had friends praying for me. But then I went back to Mobile, and there was a Christian evangelist that came into town. His name was Junior Hill. And he came into town. He was going to be there for a week-long conference. And for some reason, I was there. I don't know why I went or who I went with. My parents must have gone, but I went. And it was during that night, when at the end of the service, that God did a supernatural transformation in my heart, and I was born again. I did not walk down the aisle. I didn't shed a tear. I didn't pray a prayer. I didn't go make it public. But during that time when I was standing there, there was spiritual warfare going on in my heart of who this Christ was and what I needed to do. And so it was just me and God during that time. I didn't go down there and try to have somebody confuse me or anything. But this is a time that I felt like I had come to the end of myself. During this time, God opened my eyes to the truth. And there was a spiritual transformation in my heart. And I realize now, because, you know, when this happened to me, I really didn't understand all these stuff that I know now after being a Christian and learning, you know, exactly what happens during salvation. But his Holy Spirit at that moment quickened my dead spirit and gave me a new heart and gave me a new mind and the ability to repent of my sins and surrendered my life to follow Christ. I would have never done this on my own. I couldn't do it on my own. Didn't want to do it on my own. And when I look back and think about this, I think, thank you, Lord. You did this. Salvation is all of God and nothing about you. Nothing about what you know or what you don't know. It's a work of God in a person's heart. John 1:13 says that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God did it all. Well, after that happened that night, I went home. And I told my parents what had happened to me. I said, I don't know, but I think I got saved. I called my sister and everything. Well, God changed my desires right then and there. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to hear his word. I wanted to be around unbelievers. I couldn't get enough of it. And little did I know that way across town somewhere was this hippie boy playing in a rock band. And God was doing the same exact thing in his life. I didn't know him or anything. But this happened, this was going on in his life. And I remember that after I became a Christian, I was going to have to forsake my friends. Not because I wanted to, but because I knew that for me to continue to hang around them, they would bring me down spiritually. And I had to take a stand for Christ. And I remember one time people were saying, what has happened to Carol? What's going on with her? And I remember being in a house with about eight of my friends, and I remember God gave me the strength to tell every one of them in that room what had happened to me, that I had become a Christian. I tried to explain. I started quoting scripture. I didn't even know I knew. But but then I remember when people would ask me out on dates, call me up. I wouldn't go out if he wasn't Christian. I had decided to follow Jesus. And if that meant staying home every weekend, that meant having no friends, this is what I was going to do, because I had been sick and tired of my life before then. Where once I, excuse me, where once I traveled with many on the broad path to destruction, where we rejected God and served ourselves, we hated the truth, we loved the lies of this world, the new birth put a new heart within me to walk an entirely new path, a narrow path. I now traveled with a new crowd in obedience to God. I literally became a new person in Christ. To him be the glory. And I just want to leave this, Ephesians 2. This kind of sums it up, and some of you can probably testify that this passage right here also, you can identify because it explains what happened to you, but it says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in my trespasses, I was made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him. And this is not your own doing. Notice that. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I will have to say that I've been a Christian for 30, 40 something years now? And as you become a Christian, it's not a bed of roses necessarily. God begins to take you through things and teach you things, but you come out a stronger person because of it. And so I give glory to God and I thank him for it. One other thing I just wanted to share with you. Steve Lawson put out this book. I'm going to plug this book. It's called New Life in Christ. And it says what really happens when you're born again and why it matters. It's excellent. It explains it all in very easy reading. I mean, Josiah could read this no problem. And so could the girls. It's very easy reading. It explains exactly what's going on. I really recommend this book. You know, when I first picked it up, I thought, well, I don't need to read that. I'm a Christian. I don't need to know about what it means to be born again. But it will encourage you as a Christian to see what God did. So thank you for letting me share.
I used to resemble that statement. Okay, back to the book of Philippians. Thank you, Carol, for sharing that. I'm glad she didn't jump into my testimony. Look at verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to put your spiritual antennas up, listen fast, listen quick, or however you can listen. I'm going to try to explain some things to us. In verse 12, it says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And we looked at this phrase last week, and I want to dive into this week. And there's some reasons why I want to do this, and this is because Paul is so dedicated to doing this. He's so interested in pursuing something. He's pursuing something that is realistic for him. He's pursuing something specific to himself. In fact, if you look at verse 11, it says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is what Paul is saying in looking ahead to his future. He's looking ahead to the time when he will receive that new glorified body. And that's what we as believers look for. We look for the time when we will be freed from the body of sin. The final phase of salvation will have happened. We will be in our glorified bodies and will be with God in heaven forever. And that would be a point in which we will be perfect, free from sin. But look how he phrases it in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it." Obtained what? Obtained that glorified body or that perfection state. I'm still bound by the body of sin. And look how he says it is. "Or have already become perfect." He has not. Paul is not perfect. And so he is giving us some information here as to his life. And so I want to show you something. I want you to notice the phrase, "I press on." This is the phrase that is used here to give us and to show us a maximum effort that Paul is up against in order to pursue a better condition. It is something that he is sinking his life into, and he is most assured of the fact that this is what he needs to be doing. He says, "I press on in order that I may lay hold of something," and that something is very specific. "I press on" is from a Greek word that means "I run," or "I follow after," or "I pursue," or "I chase." And the idea is with extreme diligence. It is the idea of straining every spiritual muscle I have with full focus and attention. "This is the focus of my life," is what Paul is saying. In other words, I'm in this race to win it. I'm in this race to run with full might and effort. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says the same thing, "pursuing the prize with all your might." This is a fighting of the good fight that he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says this in relation to the same subject. He says, "running the race in order to win the race." And then Hebrews 12:1 says, "laying aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is the one who has come before us." And so there's something that is driving Paul here through this and to this in order to do something as far as a priority of his life. And so often I have looked at the Christian life since I have become a Christian. Like Carol said, we became Christians probably about the same time. We were not associating with each other, even though we were in the same Sunday school together. We were in the same training union together, except I never talked to her. Or actually, I could say it the other way. She never talked to me. But I want you to see this in verse 12. He says, "I press on." So I make every effort. This is a diligent study. A diligent pressing on, a diligent pursuing after something that is very specific. And then look at what he says. "I press on in order that I may lay hold." That is a verb, and it means something that is, again, going to emphasize something special. The verb means to seize or to grasp. I am laying hold of something in such a way that I am running after that. Well, here it is. "I am after that for which I laid hold of for Christ Jesus." You think, well, what is he really saying there? What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, he means that I am pursuing the very thing that was the reason Christ pursued me. Now, I want to stop right there because in salvation, we'll take Carol's example as our example. When you become a Christian, you do not really know what just happened to you. You can't lay it out theologically. You don't even know what the word theologically means. You can't lay out what salvation means. You just know, I am now different. I know I'm different. And you begin to sense some things in your life. And so what this is saying is that this is saying that Christ pursued me. Now, this is what happened with Carol's testimony and with all of our testimonies, if we truly have a testimony. And remember, we're basing this on Paul's testimony. And Paul was on the way to Damascus to get permission to kill Christians. Now, Carol wasn't on that route, but Carol was in the same situation, lost, separated from God, not able to love God and act technically, the scripture says in Colossians 1, she was actually a hater of God. And then God pursued her. She did not pursue God. And so this is what this verb, lay hold of, means. It means that Paul is saying, I am laying hold of that which laid hold of me first. And that becomes very important for us. In other words, if we're really going to understand this salvation that we're going through, we need to be able to say with Paul, I know at least enough to know that it was all, as Carol said, all of God. God pursued me and changed me. I did not come to God and ask Him to change me. He changed me. You see, this is one of those things in salvation that is so hard for us to understand, because we live in America, we live in a democracy in which we have rights, we have freedoms, and we have privileges. And we understand those. Also meaning, because we are living in America, we have the ability to choose certain things. I can choose what school I go to. I can choose what kind of education, or I can choose friends, or I can choose places. I have those rights as a United States citizen to make choices. So we come into the Christian life and we think, well, I chose God. And that sounds right. It sounds right because all of us probably came from very divergent backgrounds and theological foundations in which we were being taught things. One of the things we were taught is that you simply go to God and you ask Him to change you, and He will change you. If you're sincere, He will change you. Well, the problem with that is our heart doesn't allow us to do that. Our heart is evil. Our heart is dead, meaning our spirit is dead inside of us, and it can't do that. There's not even enough life in that spirit to look to God and ask Him to save you. There's nothing there. Now, I realize that is a controversial subject. Nevertheless, it is a solid, theological, sound, doctrinal statement that comes directly from the Word of God, especially as she quoted it from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And so we begin to understand some things. And what Paul is saying here is that I lay hold of that which has already laid hold of me. You get that? In other words, my goal in life is consistent with Christ's goal for my salvation. So here's what he's saying in a more simplified terms. He saved me for a purpose. And the purpose of his saving me has become my purpose for my spiritual progress. That's important. That's a very fascinating statement to say. My purpose for living is going to be the very purpose for which God saved me. But you know what the problem with that is? If we don't know why God saved us, then that can't become our purpose and our motivation for living, can it? And so this is one of the reasons why we study the Word of God, that we have people who can train us or teach us the Word of God, and we can pray and seek Him in understanding these kinds of things. He saved me for a purpose, and the purpose of Him saving me has become my purpose in my spiritual life. You see, this significant truth is saying this: the reason Christ redeemed me has become the very goal of my life. My will is now His will. I want for me what He wants for me. I want for me what He saved me for. That becomes important, doesn't it? So let me help you understand this, and we're going to do that, but I want you to first look at Romans chapter 8. We touched on this last week, and we didn't get a chance to finish, and we may not finish today. I never worry about not finishing, because next week we just can pick it up and just continue straight forward. So in Romans chapter 8, I want you to look at this verse. It becomes a verse that, like Carol said about memorizing, we probably ought to memorize it. And look at what Romans chapter 8, verse 28 actually says. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Do you see a period there? Well, that's where most people stop. They stop right there. And they miss the whole point of the text. Now, let me show you something about this verse. "And we know," meaning believers know, if you take that "we" and trace it all the way back to who in the heck is he talking to, you find out that he's speaking to saints who are in Rome, and that you would have to go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 14, or you can just take the "we" back to chapter 8, verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." And then he goes on to explain. So the "we" is believers. The "we" is Christians. And so here's what he says. "We know," Christians, believers know, "that God causes all things to work together for good." For who? Look at how he says it. "To those who love God." Now let me give you an idea of what that is. That is believers. You see, in your volume one of your life, you were not a lover of God. Now, you would not have gone around saying, "I hate God." You would have never said that. But your life was in direct opposite or at enmity against God. You were technically, according to Colossians, a God-hater in the sense that you were being obedient to the devil himself, who is the father of all lies, in charge of this universe. Makes a hard statement to get, doesn't it? But before Christ, you are not one that you can say you love God. Now, you may have grown up thinking, "I went to church, I love God." I've heard people say that. Well, they can go to church, and they can think they love God, but they really cannot. And you can't see that until you become a believer, and you begin to grow some, and you begin to understand the only reason I can say I love God, or the only reason you can say you love God, is because God first loved who? You. God first loved you. And so we know that this passage is speaking to believers who love God because of what it is saying. These believers love God means they are now truly born again believers. And look at this. "To those who love God, comma, to those who are called according to his," what's that word?
Purpose.
His purpose. You see that? Those that are called according to his purpose. Now, there is a group of people known as the believers who are called out, like Carol was called out of darkness into light. She was called from death in her spirit to life in her spirit. She was called by the Lord taking her heart of stone, a dead heart, and giving her a heart of flesh. And that is referred to as called out. In fact, the church, the body of believers, the universal church, is called the called out ones, because we are the ones that God called out. But it says something that's very interesting here. He says, in the last part of verse 28, he says this, "according to his purpose." Now, this would indicate to us that if God calls, say, Carol for salvation, then before he called her to salvation, he had already determined he was going to call her for salvation. Does that make sense? It's kind of like you have to know who you're going to call on the phone before you actually call them on the phone. Correct? Now, this has nothing to do with a call on the phone. This has everything to do with called to life. And so what he is saying here is that God has a purpose. And that purpose is that he has called you. And yet the purpose is not something that we generally discuss. It's not something that we generally look at. But Paul does. Paul is saying, "I want to lay hold of the very thing that has laid hold of me." Well, what is that? That is the very purpose for which God has saved you. So if God has saved me for the purpose, then perhaps I need to understand
what that actual purpose is. And that's where we are with Paul. Back to Philippians, and then we'll stay there just for a moment longer, because in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I press on in order that I may lay hold. So I am going to continue, and the main thing about this verb here, the lay hold of and the pressing on, is that it is a continual present tense action. It's going to always be that Paul is going to be pursuing this with every effort in his body to do this, in which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So, in order for that to be true, Paul would have to understand what that is. And that is where our challenge is today, is to understand what it is in Paul's life that gives him this drive, that gives him this stamina, that gives him the ability to be able to stand firm in the face of opposition. Because remember, when Paul's writing this, he's in prison. And he's in a borrowed house or a rental house, and he is chained to a soldier every minute of every day, 24/7. And he's 18 inches away from a Roman soldier. And remember, this Roman brigade of soldiers that we have described for you as we entered this book of Philippians tells us that these are the best of the best. This would be having the strongest and the most well-trained soldiers, one at a time, all through the day and night, chained to Paul. And we said that we probably don't feel as sorry for Paul as much as we feel sorry for the soldier who had to be chained to Paul and to have to endure all that Paul had to endure. And you can't even imagine what all of that was as far as what Paul's communication and how his... probably his whole focus would be as he's thinking about this is, Lord, thank you for another person that is captive to what I've got to say for the next 6 hours. That's how long the shifts were. So he would probably be thanking the Lord that, okay, now he's can go on. Now the Lord's going to move in another one. And then he can speak to him for 6 hours and then move him out and then God bring in another one. That's the kind of stamina, that's the kind of pressing on that we see with Paul, because this is where he is. This is what he's living while writing this letter, dictating it to Epaphroditus to bring back to the Philippian believers, the Philippian saints. And so we see that this purpose is Paul's motivation for living. Now, look over at Deuteronomy 31:8 for a second. Those of you who like to just kind of turn and kind of follow along. But in Deuteronomy 31:8, Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch, or the fifth book of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, it says something that's interesting. It says this, "And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you." That's an interesting statement. "Goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Well, every single word in there is brought over into the New Testament in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And all of those words are combined together to be put into Romans chapter 8 verse 28 in the very purpose for which he has saved us. He has saved us with a purpose, and that purpose is actually a promise given to us as believers. And that promise is the fact that he will call us, and the call is the salvation call, and then he will complete the call. You see, if it's all of God, then it's everything for us. It is like looking at Abraham. In fact, this is where Hebrews chapter 6 comes into play. And I don't know if I'm going to have much time to get into this, but I'm going to try. So if you can turn up the listening a notch, I'm going to try to explain something. If you were to go to Abraham and look at Genesis chapter 15, I want to show you something about Genesis chapter 15.
there again, you can just jot these down and look at them at another time if you would choose to want to follow these. But in Genesis chapter 15, we see something here. God says, after these things in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be great." And Abram said, "Oh Lord, what is this basically that you're saying to me?" And then look over at chapter 18. He gives it to him again. The Lord appeared to him again and says to him something that is a very interesting thing to say. Look at verse 19. He says, "I have chosen him, Abraham, in order that he may command the children that his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken to him about." And what he spoke to him about is the Abrahamic covenant, or the Abrahamic promise. And that promise is that he will bless him and he will bless all of the nations of the earth. You say, "Well, what are you talking to us about the Jewish faith for?" Well, because this is where Romans 8, that called according to his purpose, can be traced all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant, if we had time to get into it, we would see that the Abrahamic covenant was a promise that God made to Abraham, that Abraham would be blessed, and yet we as other nations of the world would be blessed as well. And this was given over 4,000 years ago, this promise. And the promise is given to Abraham as a covenant, and it is between God and most people teach it's between God and Abraham, but it's really not. It's really a covenant between God and God, between God and himself. And so if we had the time to look at chapter 18, we would see that God lays out the very basis of the covenant by saying, "Kill all of these animals, separate the animals in two with all of their bloody parts, separate them, and I will walk through them." And this is the way people back then sealed a covenant. They made a promise that something would happen, and then they would signify it or promise it or seal it by laying out the cut animal as a sacrifice, separating the parts, and the two would walk together through that, signifying that it has now been sealed by blood. And so what the Abrahamic covenant is, it's God laying out for Abraham. And this is a fascinating story in Genesis chapter 18. He lays out the very path. He puts all the animals on both sides. He kills them, slaughters them in this bloody mess. I know the sacrificial system was all meant to be a bloody mess, but it was also meant to portray Christ and his sacrifice and atonement for us. But he lays this out in such a way, and instead of him and Abraham walking through this period or this path through these animals together, what he does is very interesting in Genesis 18. He puts him to sleep. He puts Abraham to sleep, and it says that he allows the burning furnace and the smoke to actually move through that, which is a picture of God. You say, "Well, what is all of this?" This is all telling us, by way of reminder to us, that the covenant and the promise that God made with Abraham is a covenant and a promise that God gives. He tells Abraham, "I have made a promise, and I have signified it by the walking through these dead animals and the blood, and I promise you that what I say to you basically will happen." And you say, "Well, gosh, that would be important." It's important if you want to believe God. It's important if you can believe God. And so you come over to in the New Testament and you look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 28, and you see that those are called that are called according to his purpose. Well, what is the substance of the purpose? The purpose can go all the way back to Abraham, and in the fulfillment of that purpose 4,000 years ago, God is still satisfying that original commitment that he made to give to Abraham. We are that. As Carol stood up today and gave testimony to the fact, she's testifying that God called her according to that purpose and changed her. And that purpose is something for which only God can do. The whole covenant idea is the fact that God
has a commitment to himself, and that when he makes a promise, it's up to God to keep the promise. Why is that important for us? Because of this. When we testify that God changes our life based on a promise that he's made to us, which is all the way back to Genesis, then we can believe that promise. We can believe that God is faithful to carry out that promise. Well, what's another promise? Well, another promise would be Psalm 139 that I read you in the beginning today. That God has numbered our days, all of which our days have been laid out for us, even though not one of them has been lived. That means before you were ever born physically, God had already determined your path. And if you are a believer, that path is laid out for you in such a way as that somewhere on that path, God is going to call you according to the very purpose for which he intended it back before Genesis 1:1. That's what that means. It means that God had me in his plans before Genesis 1:1. That before Genesis 1:1, he determined something. Well, let's look at it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and I'll show you this. I think I'm going to skip most of Hebrews. That would get just a little bit too much. But in Genesis chapter 8, verse 28, he says, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that purpose was put into the mind of God by God himself before the foundations of the earth. Now look at what verse 29 says. Describing this purpose, he says, for whom he foreknew, referring to the people called according to the purpose. See that? For whom he foreknew. The word foreknow means determined to set his love upon. Think about that. Before you were ever born, God determined before Genesis 1:1 to set his affection towards you. And you're not even born yet. Neither are your parents or your grandparents. There are no people. And yet he has determined that you are part of that purpose. Now look how he says it in verse 29. For whom he foreknew or had this love for, he also predestined. He predestined. He predetermined what was going to happen to us as far as salvation. And here it is. It's right here. It's all of God. Before Carol was born, he determined that she would be born spiritually. In other words, before her first birth, he determined there would be a second birth. Not based on anything about what Carol's going to do. Not based on the fact that she's got to get into a church somewhere and she's got to hear a message somehow and then she's got to go down the aisle and she's got to sign a card or pray a prayer. None of that. It's all based on what God is showing. And so look at what it says. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. There is the very purpose for which we are saved. This is what Paul is saying. I lay hold of that which has already laid hold of me, the purpose. And the purpose is that we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know what that means? That means all of your volume 2 of your testimony, all that Carol said happened to her when she came, when her heart was transformed, she was given this new heart. From that moment, all the way to heaven, however many years that is. And Carol said, how many years was that, Carol? Did you say 80? Oh, it's not 80 years. That however many years that is, it means this. It means that God is going to be working in your life to transform you to the image of Christ. How much work does he have to do? Well, look at yourself. Some of us need a little bit more work than others. I need a lot of work. You need a lot of work.
but to transform us to the image of His Son. But look at what else it says here. To conform us to the image of His Son, that He might be, Christ might be, the firstborn among many brethren. And we will follow that. That is attaining to the resurrection of life that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. But he takes it further. And look at what verse 30 is. And whom He predestined, those that He determined before the foundation of the earth that He would love them, those that He predestined, look at what it says. These He also called. Now the call is His call to salvation. For many of us in here who are believers, we were called to salvation. Carol was actually called to salvation and she answered. And we've said this so many times. It's the best picture of this is the picture of Lazarus. When he was in the tomb and Jesus hollered to him with a loud voice, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." But 10 seconds before he said that, what was wrong with Lazarus? He was dead. He had been in the grave 4 days, and Lazarus' own sister said, "Lord, don't take away the stone. Don't roll away that stone, because by now his body is decaying. He stinketh." So, why would Jesus say to a dead spirit, "Come out of there"? That's an interesting question. But it's the same picture of us. How can He, Christ, call a heart like Carol's that's dead? How can He call that heart and bring it to life? Same way He did Lazarus. Before He called out, "Lazarus, come forth," He had quickened the very life and the breath back into Lazarus so that Lazarus could hear and respond. That is the best picture in this universe of what God does for us at salvation. He speaks to our dead spirit and we come forth a live spirit. He does it. He gives us life. And with that life, Lazarus was able to walk out of the tomb and he thanked the Lord, had fellowship with the Lord. They even ate that night. You think you would have had your attention gotten if you had been there as a CNN reporter watching this whole scene and you hear them talking and suddenly Jesus says to a corpse in a cave, "Lazarus, come forth." Imagine your notes. You're thinking, what is he doing? Imagine the delay. Well, imagine what would have happened if Lazarus did not come forth. What would you be thinking as a participator there? And what would you be thinking when Lazarus put his hand on the cave and he came out of the cave? You think your jaw would have dropped open? You think you'd have rubbed your eyes or you would have backed up in fear? How would you have responded? You think you would have been laughing and giddy? You think you would have been crying? It's amazing to think about. The world doesn't know what to do with us either. When we say we have been saved, that God has changed my heart, it's just as confusing to them. Even though it's confusing to us, we can't explain it to someone else. But we know this: God did change me. And one of the first evidences, and she voiced it this morning, is that she was not able to put it into a sentence, but she voiced it like this: "My desires began to change." It's the same way with me. It's probably the same way with you. Just think. At one moment in time, the God of this universe, who created all things, is calling you now to life. And He gives you a new heart. He gives you a faith to believe. He gives you eyes to see. He gives you spiritual ears to hear.
that you didn't have before. That's what a testimony is. It's, Lord, thank you for what you have done for me. Now I'm able to see. I'm able to hear. I'm able to think about God. I'm able to pray to God. You couldn't do that before. Oh, you could do it. You could still pray. But let me tell you something. Before you're a Christian, your prayers are not getting heard. He does not hear your prayers. That's why if you say, Lord, I pray you'll save me today, He does not hear that. You think, wow. And these are things we have to come to understand, isn't it? Salvation is not just understanding the Bible for the first time. Salvation is a changed life. And we're not asking people to get up here and tell us how God revealed to them a verse of Scripture. We're asking you to tell us how God changed you. What did He do in that process? Carol testified today that she didn't know what He did. He just changed her. He gave her a new heart. Well, did she know that right off? Oh, wow, I got a brand new heart. No. And let me tell you what it's not. It's not you praying, Lord, come into my heart. That's not even scriptural. But yet we're taught that. We're taught that we have to ask Jesus into our heart. And I remember asking somebody one day, well, when He comes in, where is He? Is He walking through the path of the arteries and the... What is He doing in there? And you know, that question has stumped many a person. They've never really thought about that. He's not walking around in your heart. He gives you a new heart. It's amazing. You see, this is what Paul is saying. I lay hold of the very purpose for which... for the very thing that has already laid hold of me. So here's the question. Has God's purpose laid hold of you? Have you been called out of that death into life? Do you have a testimony? Is that testimony a testimony of what God has done in your life to transform you? So that the process of transforming you and changing you to the image of Christ, that's all it is. It's just simply telling you, this is what God did. I don't understand it all. This is what God did. So, has God done this for you? Has He given you that new heart? Let's pray together.